Let's pray. Father, we bow ourselves before you and we thank you that you have been so gracious to us, merciful. You've sent your Son to bear the sins of sinners and rose again from the dead, and those who would repent and believe on you have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. I want to thank you for your long-sufferingness. Thank you that you continue to provide for us and take care of us and encourage us and strengthen our hearts. No doubt this morning there are some who maybe are lacking in some way, and maybe their hearts are very heavy with either a personal spiritual issue or someone else's. And I'd ask, Lord, that you would please minister to them this morning. Your servant does come and appeals to you that as I preach, that my voice would not distract from the truth, and that your Spirit would teach us through the power of the Spirit of the Word of God. And I also want to thank you for those who went on the Utah trip and the blessing that it is to see people proclaim Christ. And it makes me more aware of wanting to do the same in my area of influence and where you have placed me. As for some, it would be a mom at home where she has little people all around her that are not redeemed, and may you help her to be faithful in proclaiming the truth and living that truth out. Please pour out your grace upon her and upon a father who as well. We would ask that you would exalt yourself in the saving of lost souls. And while you are sovereign over that, you sovereign in your election, you also use means. That is, you call us to proclaim the gospel. And as Brother Ethan noted, very importantly, that gospel will either draw you to Christ and that you will repent and believe, or it will harden your heart. Pray that we would take serious as we listen to your word, as we bring these things to you. Lastly, I would pray for our brother Ed Gentry. I would ask that you'd please work in him, strengthen him physically and spiritually, overwhelm him with your grace, and draw him close to yourself. And now teach us for your glory and our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And once again, I'd like to read the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Chapter 2, verse 4, and be reading to verse 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as to a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Last Easter Sunday, Paul exposited John 20, verses 19 to 31, showing four responses to Christ's resurrection, ending with, what is your response? We now return to our study in 1 Peter, and we find ourselves here in a very rich and powerful section of Scripture where Peter is laying out your spiritual privileges that are yours in Christ. Peter ends a series of exhortations picturing Christ as your spiritual sustenance. That's what you read when it says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And now he suddenly changes gears with a sudden change of metaphors from picturing Christ as your spiritual sustenance to giving a vivid description of our gracious Lord as a living stone. What he's wanting to do in this text, he's wanting you to know and enjoy the status that Christians have as true people of God, so that they'd be encouraged to live before the world with the awareness of that. He wants to know you to know your privileges that you have in Christ. There's certain privileges, for instance, as a husband that only I have with Marjorie. There's nobody else that has it. It's because of the relationship. Same with you. There are certain relationships that you have that are solely there. That's nobody else has it but you. Here as a Christian, you have certain privileges that are yours. And he wants you to know about those. And he's explaining your spiritual privileges as a child of God that can sustain you and motivate you to walk faithfully in a hostile, broken world. Three spiritual privileges, in fact, you see in this text. Three spiritual privileges meant to motivate you, the believer, to live your faith as Christ's royal subjects. The first one we've started looking at, that's starting, if you would, in verses 4 and 5. And come to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Peter begins to explain the first privilege, and it's your union with Christ. He explains four parts of this union. In fact, the first part in verse 4a, the first section there, he reminds you of the source of your privilege. It's Jesus Christ. And he does this by telling you that he is a living stone. But then this living stone in verse 4, there are two specific details that he wants to draw your attention to. The first one is this. With the world's estimation of Christ, he sees Christ, the world sees Christ as useless. Absolutely useless. However, it's the Father's estimation that's the most important and the one that's going to last. It reads, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. When you are listening to the world speak of Christianity, and that's Christ, and they demean it, you need to keep in your mind that the ultimate evaluation of Christ belongs to whom? Who does it belong to? God's. And he wins. He's going to have the final say. So you be careful as you're listening to that not to give in to the spirit of the age. A second part of this union tells you that this union determines your status before God. This union determines your status before God. How can you be assured that God cares for you, loves you, accepts you? It's because of your union with Christ. Look at verse 5. You also, as living stones. A believer is originally in your condition was one of a lifeless rock. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But when the Spirit drew you to Christ, and by faith alone, you became a living stone. And Peter extends this stunning paradox of a living stone to every believer. Literally, it reads, even you yourselves. The very life that Christ has, he has given you. This is what Peter causes Peter elsewhere as he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to it. I know that I've read this before, but let me read it to you again. For by these he has granted to us, he's talking to believers here, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. In other words, when God looks at you, he sees Christ as a living stone, but he also sees you as what? What does he see you as? A living stone. He sees you, it says, and it's very particular here, you also as living stones. But this union reminds you of two things. As unredeemed men evaluate Christ, you will be evaluated. But your ultimate concern is God's evaluation. But also, second of all, Christians possess a life that will triumph over persecution and death itself. How do I know that? How do you know that? How do you know that from the text? You're a living stone, just like Christ. Just as he was raised from the dead, you are going to be raised from the dead. There's a second part, a third part of this about this union. It gives you open and direct access to God. Under the old economy, under the Old Testament, God's temple represented his presence. It was temporal, and it was a material house. However, under the new covenant, where we are at, collectively, Christians, as living stones, constitute the spiritual house where God dwells. You want to know where God dwells? It is in the corporate group, obviously in you through the power of the Spirit, but as a house, he says, are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter wants the collective body to think this way about itself by using the term house. This term house is often referred to God's house. I'm sorry, I dislike this and it is distracting me. And I apologize, but you're just going to have to work with me. And you will. I know you will. But Peter is wanting the collective church, the universal church, to understand that you had the temple where God dwelt, but now he dwells amongst his church. In fact, the fact that he is dwelling amongst us means that we're communing with him and we enjoy him. But this picture painted by Peter is not meant to leave you with the image of a building that is a large rectangular temple made of stones. We know that because he calls it living. But rather what he's talking about here is a new and living temple made of people. And is God, in fact, it is God's ongoing building project that involves the church universal. Christ is building his church. And when I say that, many people think, well, it's in America. No. He is building his church. And by the way, if the church got wiped out in America, is God's church still doing well? You bet it is. It is still doing well. He is building this church. And then this idea here is that the more and more they reflect the imperishable beauty of holiness and faith as seen in Christ. Beloved, one of the things I was hoping that Ethan would have mentioned, he did steal part of what I was going to use. But this young lady that showed up and was with him, what did he say, 12 hours? 12 hours, it was with him. And she came off with some things that were really interesting. But what Ethan was telling me was, is that group as a whole showed her great patience and love. And while she was wrong, they were very gracious to her. And beloved, when you're doing evangelism, you need to keep in mind that it's not just an individual thing, it's corporate. How we function here and the life of our church is going to affect our evangelism when we go out elsewhere. More than once, I've had somebody years ago say to me, oh, you go to that church. And there was no more talking about the gospel. Because the corporate affects the individual stuff. And Peter's trying to get you to think about that. About how you reflect. In fact, it's not here, but it's another place. I actually went up to somebody. I said, would you please stop telling people that you go to our church? It's getting really tough to follow behind you. They don't get it. And that's a hard thing. That's not something I delight in doing. But beloved, what's your life like? What do we like as a corporate group? I already know. All churches have reputations, don't we? But in the way that we live out in the world. Listen, Paul reflects this same idea when he's talking about how the corporate group reflects Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as it is in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I want to say to you, there's no such thing as growing in Christ apart from being a part of a body. The Bible just does not know anything about individual Christians. You need to be connected to a body. We're a little messed up, but isn't it nice you're with other messed up people? As living stones who collectively and individually are indwelt by God through the Holy Spirit, we function as priests. All believers, beloved, are priest, which is not referring to the unbiblical models of the Catholic Church or the Mormon Church, nor, by the way, the Old Testament covenant priests. Under the Old Testament arrangement, the office of priesthood was limited to Levi, and then only one family of the tribe, and that was Aaron. All priests were to be Levites, but not all Levites were priests. In short, the priest represented the people before God and offered the various sacrifices described in the law. As priests, they alone could enter the holy place, and then only the high priest entered the holies of holies once a year. Your union with Christ enables you to enter into the Holy of Holies. You're able to go into God's presence. In fact, one man wrote this, your union with Christ makes you a priest. Quote, every believer is a priest for himself before God. Every believer is also a priest for every other believer before God. In other words, don't we as other Christians, don't we pray for one another and bring things to the Lord? Because we can do that because we are priests. And then you wondered, I'm thinking about in the Old Testament, there were certain offerings that the priests brought. And so what kind of sacrifices did the New Testament believer bring? There is, first of all, there is the offering of your bodies to God for his service, Romans 12:1. I want to stop there just for a moment. Do you realize, young men and young women, older men and older women, children, that your body does not belong to you? And what you do with that body becomes a sacrifice to the Lord. You need to be careful about that. There is the offering of your bodies to God for his service. The giving of gifts to enable the spread of the gospel, Philippians 4:18. The singing of praises, Hebrews 13:15. Do you know that when you sing together as a corporate group, that is a way, a sacrifice that we give to the Lord? And then just simply the doing of good and sharing your possessions in Hebrews 13:16. But I begin to wonder, how in the world do I know that a sacrifice is going to be qualified? How it had to be when you presented a sacrifice to God in the Old Testament, what kind of sacrifice did it have to be? What kind of sacrifice did it have to be? Perfect. It had to be perfect. Now think about you and me. How in the world can I know that my sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord? Well, look at the text. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These sacrifices must be offered through Jesus Christ, for only through him are Christians qualified to be priests to God. It's him. It may not look like much. It may not seem like much. But when we do it in the name of Jesus for his glory, and God accepts that. Now, there is we've looked at the privilege of our union with Christ. In verses 6 to 8, there's a second privilege. And the second privilege is this: we are eternally secure because of Christ. We are eternally secure because of Christ. We discover this privilege by reading this very powerful and vivid contrast that's found in verses 6 through 8. The contrast draws your attention to the fact that Christ is the touchstone of human destiny. How you are related to Christ determines your destiny. There are three Old Testament texts that he focuses on. They're wonderful truths about a stone, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 6, it's Isaiah 28:16. Verse 7, it's Psalm 118, verse 22. And verse 8, it's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. How you are related to him determines your destiny. And the text is going to show us that humanity is divided into two groups. Two groups only. Those properly related by faith to Jesus Christ are secure, but those who have rejected him and are not properly related to him are what? They're doomed. I know that can be kind of hard for us sometimes. We like to kind of have this third section where, you know, we're just hoping everything's going to turn out okay. But God said you are either connected to the stone correctly or you are not. If you are connected to the stone correctly, you, in fact, are secure in him. First, I want you to note the security of the believer. That's verses 6 and the first part, all the way down to the first part of 7. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. So you look at that, and I'm asking the question, how do I know I'm secure? First is this, because you can trust the scriptures. Notice this little phrase, for this is contained in scripture. This clause is indicating that what the Old Testament said was conclusively evidence to the argument. You're able to trust it completely. In fact, they've already known the power of the Word of God because they look up in Peter chapter 1, verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. And doesn't the Bible, doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 5, 8, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I am secure because of the promises of God in the Scriptures. Second of all, the reason why you are secure in Christ is because you can trust God. For it was God the Father himself who placed his chosen messianic stone, Jesus Christ, in Zion as the only way to him. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Excuse me, I'm sorry. This is what Peter, in fact, this very text here, confronts the Jews with in his first sermon on Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Christ was chosen. He is the object of God's approval and selection. He's precious. This is indicating the intrinsic worth of the stone. But he's also the cornerstone. This term is only used here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. And this cornerstone denotes a stone lying at the extreme corner. He is calling attention to the position of the stone in the building because that cornerstone controls the lines of the building. If that cornerstone isn't right, nothing else is going to be right. But if you're connected to that stone, you can trust it. Then, for God gives the repentant sinner a promise about their faith and confidence in this living stone, because he says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You ever been disappointed in somebody? They've made promises to you, but they haven't kept them. Maybe that you've been one of those people. Or have you ever trusted in something and you think something is going to work out only to find out that it doesn't work out and what you'd been trusting and who you've been trusting have failed you? You will not be disappointed, which means to hurry away because you're ashamed that you have misplaced your faith and it ends in bitter disappointment. God is saying you at the end are not going to be ashamed that you've been trusting in Christ. You're not going to be disappointed in that. You're not going to run away in shame. You're going to say, no, no, he was the one I was trusting in, and look at him now. He reigns, and I reign with him. Literally, God will, in fact, vindicate those united with him. This, Dan and I were talking about this phrase here. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Literally in the Greek, it reads, to you, therefore, the honor to those who believe. Now, the ESV has it translated like this. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those that do not believe. Now, some look at that and say, I don't think I'm supposed to be getting the honor. Who's supposed to be getting the honor? Who is? Yeah, you're but now stop just a moment. The honor belongs to him and him alone. However, when I read Romans chapter 8, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and as children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider this, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever happens to Christ happens to us. The honor he gets, do you know who else is going to get the honor? We are too, because we will reign with him. This term denotes the respect and honor the believer possesses in Christ. The honor which Christ has by virtue of God's choice is in fact imparted and shared by all believers. Does that make any sense to you? And I'm only saying that because of my, I think that's very important to note, that whatever happens to Christ happens to us because we're united with him. He's a living stone. Who else is a living stone? It's okay. We are. In fact, when we see him, we will be like him. In verses 7 and 8, however, you note the destiny of the unbeliever. God is ultimately, beloved, in control of all the affairs of men. And this is seen by God's nullifying the rejection of the unbeliever. It says, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and this doom they were also appointed. This is a quote actually from Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8:14. What these people reject, God proves them wrong by exalting him in the place of the greatness. Here is really speaking of, first of Israel. They looked at Jesus. They didn't like him and did not want him to be the cornerstone. So they pushed it away, thinking that they could build their own kingdom their own way. But what does God do? What does God do? He says, I don't think so. And he ends up putting him right in the place that he's supposed to be. Fact that, but you also see in the fact that God holds the unbeliever as accountable. One man wrote this: No unbeliever ought to think that his stubborn unbelief gives him independence from God and freedom to ignore him. You know, sometimes when you're talking to somebody and they're not a believer and they just put you down and stuff, and they think that makes everything okay. In this text, Peter is saying, oh, no, you need to understand something. You need to understand that even though you're claiming not to know God and not desiring God, you even call yourself an atheist, your stubborn unbelief does not give you independence from God and freedom to ignore him. Because there is an effect even upon the unbeliever, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stone of stumbling is a building stone to be used in a specific place, and the unbeliever ends up colliding with it. It's a rock of offense. It's you have to deal with Jesus. But then he goes on to read this, write this: for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The destiny of the disbelieving people. I've already started this, so I need to finish it up, but how many of you have heard of double predestination? Yeah. What's that talking about here? Double predestination. There's no doubt that it involves not only election, but also reprobation. You can read Romans 9 about that. And we have a tendency to shrink away from this because it just doesn't seem right in our minds. Some would teach that when it speaks about this doom, and by the way, the NASB has "to this doom," which is added, it just simply means, and to this we're also appointed. Some would teach that this means that God from all eternity has predestined people to sin and that he set forth their destiny as sinners in order that they might be damned. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Okay. R.C. Sproul writes this. Now listen to it all the way through, please. This is exactly what the Reformed doctrine of predestination does not teach. I thought that was pretty good. God's decrees of election and reprobation were given in light of the fall. When you're looking and thinking about this, what the text is explaining to us, if you persist in unbelief, you're destined to hell. And by the way, how many of you were in unbelief? Yeah. You persist in that unbelief, and it's hell. Maybe this is going to be helpful. God decrees election and reprobation in light of the fall. In other words, God did not. Now, I'm kind of changing things just as a comparison here. God did not before time begin to consider an unfallen, innocent humanity out of which he would destine some for salvation and others to damnation. In other words, when God looked at all this, and he's looking at, you're talking about eternity here at this point, he doesn't look at innocent men and looks at that and chooses who's going to be saved and who isn't. Rather, and I'm quoting here again from Sproul, rather, as Augustine pointed out, when God was considering the human race, he knew them prior to the fall as a mass of perdition. And out of this mass of fallen, unbelieving, disobedient humanity, God chose to sovereignly to bestow his saving grace on some, but to allow others to do what they pleased. God simply passed them over. He didn't do anything. At the end of the day, do you know that God just gives you what you want? Because as a Christian, God regenerates you, and what do you want? You want Christ. If he doesn't regenerate you and he just leaves you, you know what you want? What you normally would want, what you desire? Not him. This is referring to final condemnation for all who persist in unbelief. And at the end of the day, some of these things are difficult to understand. And I don't know if I've done a good job. I don't have a lot of time. But I would like to mention to you what God in Romans 9 says. 19 and 20 tells us in situations like this. Sit down and shut up. Now, that's not very kind. Maybe I should have read it. It's a little bit. Listen to what he says. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, God is sovereign in election, so how can you still be at fault? For who resists his will? And what's the answer to that? Nobody can. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Sometimes you rest. You rest in a sovereign God who you know that always is just and right and pure in whatever he does. I'm going to stop there. I hope it doesn't mess up who's coming behind me. But these privileges that we have are just overwhelming. And the next section, at least, as I would see it in verses 9 and 10, are the exalted position before God that we have. Father, thank you for giving us these privileges, but also warning us, warning those who may not still are in their unbelief to turn from it and repent, calling out upon you to save them, because persistent unbelief brings damnation. And it doesn't need to be that. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.